Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today, as we continue through 2 Corinthians, we're talking about repentance, specifically one component of repentance, which is godly sorrow, mourning over our sin. This follows right after our passage from last week about idolatry, one of the sins the Corinthians were struggling with. That discussion leads naturally into this topic of repentance. In response to the mistakes they made, they would now be filled with godly sorrow and repent. So today Paul is teaching them about repentance and walking them through that process. So grab a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Paul actually starts by talking about his recent travels. Now, this sudden change of topic seems jarring in context, but it's actually a return to what Paul was originally intending to discuss in this letter. For the past couple chapters, he's actually been off on a really long tangent. Back in chapter 2, Paul was discussing his relationship with the Corinthians and how his recent visits and travels factored into that. But then he got distracted, and as he tends to do, he went off on a number of other topics. Now he's picking back up where he left off. So we need to remind ourselves how this discussion began in the first place. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 reads, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Around that time, Paul first heard about the false teachers in Corinth and how they were slowly turning the congregation against him. In response to that, he did two things. First, he sent a severe letter, which was between 1 and 2 Corinthians, reprimanding the false teachers and warning the congregation about the path they were going down. And then he also sent Titus to go to Corinth in his place and see how things were received. So he records there in chapter 2, verse 12, that when he went to Troas, he was expecting to rendezvous with Titus and hear his report, but Titus wasn't there. And that really worried Paul. He said he had a great open door for ministry there, but he was so burdened by his worries for Corinth that he had to move on. So he says he left Troas and went on to Macedonia. And remember that destination, Macedonia. Well, then after the very long tangent of chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4, Paul picks up that story again. 2 Corinthians 7, 5. "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." So he's arrived in Macedonia now, and it's a very different situation from what he encountered in Troas. Rather than an open door for ministry, things are very rough here. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Titus tells him that the church has repented, and they once again love Paul dearly. In the midst of all the trials he was facing in Macedonia, that brought him great joy. Their repentance meant so much to him, because not only were they now restored to him, more importantly, they were restored to God. There's three responses from them that Paul lists at the end. Two are focused on him. He mentions their longing for him and their ardent concern for him, which just shows that they wanted to heal the damage they had done to their relationship with Paul. But he also mentions their deep sorrow, and that one is focused on God. This would be sorrow over their sins. They realized how much they had strayed, and the grief and sadness that that had caused their Savior. Paul actually says that their sorrow caused him great joy. Why? Well, because that sorrow was very important and a very, very healthy thing. It meant they had genuinely repented from their hearts. They were right with God again. Paul's not happy because they felt bad for hurting him. He didn't write that first letter so that they would grovel before him. He had already forgiven any wrongs that they might have done against him, and he said that in chapter 2, verse 10. Rather, he wanted them to realize that they had sinned against God and to repent. And they did. They were filled with sorrow, and that is why Paul was filled with joy, not over any apology to him, but over their reconciliation to God. Now, why did Paul focus so much on their sorrow? There are a lot of signs of repentance, but Paul chose to single out just this one. I think he did it because godly sorrow is the most important component of repentance. Our words, our prayers, and our actions are important, but those are ultimately external. Godly sorrow is about the attitude of our hearts. We can say the right words, but how do we respond internally to our sin? Do we make excuses? Are we indifferent? Do we treat it casually? Or does the knowledge of the depth of our sin break us, and we are weeping at the foot of the cross? That is the best indicator of a heart that is soft and receptive and very, very near to God. So when Paul saw the Corinthians doing just that, he rejoiced, because he knew their hearts were in a very good place. Now, over the rest of the passage, he goes on to teach us about godly sorrow. First, why it is necessary, and the second, what that will look like in our lives. Verses 8 through 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Paul felt conflicted about this. When he first sent that severe letter, he knew that if it had its intended effect, they would be pierced with grief over what they'd done. And Paul took no delight in causing that. He didn't want to see them go through the anguish and pain and regret that comes with realizing your guilt. But at the same time, he knew that the cost of not realizing that guilt was much, much greater. Even though repentance involves so much painful and soul-searching work, he knew that on the other side there was joy and peace and forgiveness. And so he sent the letter, because he knew it had to be done. But it hurt him to do so. He said that for a time he even regretted sending the letter. But it had its intended effect. It did cut them to the heart. They did mourn over their sin. And because of that, they repented and were granted forgiveness. His letter hurt them for a little while, he says, but now they're experiencing the freedom and joy and peace. And so he no longer regrets that letter. No parent enjoys disciplining their children, but the end result of that discipline, the changed character, brings joy. Paul's clear that he's not happy because they were made sorry. Even though he was the one who was hurt by their actions, he didn't enjoy watching them feel the guilt. Rather, what made him happy was when they were freed from the guilt by repentance. Sorrow over sin is never going to be pleasant. Paul very clearly hated causing it, but it was so important that he did it anyway. Mourning is necessary. Paul knew that. Repentance is not just saying the right words, "Please forgive my sins." Repentance involves a change of heart. Repentance involves an understanding of the devastation of sin upon our relationship with God. And when we understand that, we will mourn. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin deserves eternal death and judgment, and we are all guilty of sin every single day. That understanding should break us. And then that brokenness leads us to the foot of the cross. We cling to Jesus, and all of our burdens are lifted. And all that sin we are carrying is gone, and it's nailed to the cross. That is why mourning is so, so important. Paul's letter cut the Corinthians to the heart, and it hurt Paul to see them in so much pain. But it was that very pain that pushed them to seek out the only one who could take it away. Their shame and their guilt led them back to their Savior, and they were forgiven. Repentance is everything. Repentance is the most important tool that we have. Every single sin can be forgiven. We just need to repent. And mourning over sin is a crucial component of that. If they could have repented without mourning, don't you think Paul would have gone with that option? He hated to see them in pain. If there was an easy road where they could just say a few words and it all works out, wouldn't he have done that? Rather, he led them down the road of sorrow, because though painful, it is the only path that leads to the heights of salvation. Mourning over sin is necessary. If we take sin as seriously as God takes it, then we will feel sorrow over our sin. If the weight of our sin doesn't break us, then we don't really understand what we've done. We are treating sin too casually. So what do we do? The idea of godly sorrow might seem vague and foreign, but it's very practical in terms of how we apply it. It's exactly what you think. It means taking time out of our day, probably when we confess our sins, to reflect on the guilt and the devastation that our sin has caused, and how much it has hurt our God and torn us away from Him. And that will crush us, but then we let that sorrow push us to the foot of the cross to be forgiven. Mourning will hurt, and it will take work, and it will be hard. But when we do this, we will experience so much joy. The path of greatest sorrow is what leads to the place of greatest joy. Who's going to experience more joy when they are forgiven? The person who tacks on at the end of their prayer, "Forgive my sins," or the person who has been broken by their sin, shattered on the ground, and they lift their eyes to Jesus? That person will be overwhelmed by the love of Jesus to save sinful wretches like us. They will worship with tears of joy. The first person probably won't think about Jesus' love at all. Their prayer is done and they've already moved on with their life. Which person are you more like? The sorrow hurts, but it leads to the greatest joy. And it won't come naturally. It will take work. There will be a lot of resistance. You will never feel like mourning over your sin. Don't listen to that. Do it anyway. Satan doesn't want us to experience that sorrow because he knows it leads to genuine repentance, and that terrifies him. He knows that if we see the devastating reality of our sin, it will lead us to seek the glorious reality of forgiveness. But that joy and that glory is waiting for every single one of us. So first, the necessity of mourning. Next, Paul talks about the nature of mourning, what it will look like in our lives. Verses 9 through 10. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Paul says there are two types of mourning, one of which is productive and healthy, and one of which is actually harmful. The Corinthians experienced godly sorrow. This is the good sort of mourning. This is what God and Paul intended for them to experience. And he tells us two things about godly sorrow. It brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regrets. Now, we've just talked a lot about how sorrow leads to repentance, but the second point is new. It leaves no regret. That sorrow doesn't stay with us. It's here for a time, and we feel regret, but then we ask forgiveness, we receive it, and then the guilt is gone, never to return. The pain passes, and the joy comes. That is what God intends for us to experience. He doesn't intend for us to remain mired in guilt and regret, constantly beating ourselves up over our sin. Once that sin is nailed to the cross, it is never coming down. The mourning is not a lifelong process. Once we repent, the guilt and shame and regret from that sin are gone forever. At that point, we shouldn't mourn. We should rejoice. God wants us just as much to rejoice over our salvation. Mourning is good, but too much can be harmful. It's like salt in a dish. The right amount of sorrow will bring out and magnify the joy of salvation, but too much will strangle it. Satan can take that opposite approach as well. If he can't get us to avoid mourning altogether, he might try to overwhelm us with too much sorrow. Some of us are here, and maybe your problem isn't that you take sin casually, but that you are still burdened by sins that have been forgiven. The guilt and shame and regret hasn't been lifted from your shoulders, and you often beat yourself up over those sins. You feel condemnation. Know that this is not from God. The moment your sins are forgiven, they are gone forever. Any further guilt is not from the Holy Spirit, it is from Satan, and you can shut that voice out. You have been set free from sin. Don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that those shackles are still on your wrists. You are a child of God, and you are free. So that is godly sorrow. It comes for a time, it brings us to repentance, and then it leaves and is replaced by joy. But Paul also mentions worldly sorrow. What is that? Well, it has the opposite characteristics of godly sorrow. So that means, first of all, that it doesn't lead to repentance. It's a fruitless sorrow. It is guilt and shame and regret, but there's no further response. We experience those terrible feelings, but we don't turn to God. We keep it in. We bottle it up. We bear the burden of the guilt on our own shoulders. That brings death, Paul says, because when we keep our guilt to ourselves, it remains ours and it condemns us. But when we turn our guilt over to God, he accepts it and he nails it to the cross and is gone forever. The other characteristic is that if godly sorrow doesn't leave regret, then worldly sorrow does leave regret. If those sins aren't forgiven, then of course we will continue to feel the burden of shame and guilt. The mourning continues endlessly because we haven't turned to the only one who can turn that sorrow into joy. Worldly sorrow is fruitless. It accomplishes nothing. But godly sorrow is deeply fruitful. That's what Paul goes on to list in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This is what a healthy mourning will lead to in our lives. Paul lists seven fruits of mourning. First, earnestness. That means sincerity, an honest desire. Their repentance is from the heart. It's genuine. It's filled with conviction. It's not empty words. Second, eagerness. They're eager to seek forgiveness. They're not dragging their feet. They're not putting it off because they have no reason to be hesitant. They know how much grace awaits them. They know they will be forgiven. They know that God is holding out his arms to receive them. And so they run back to him. They waste no time in being reconciled to God. Third, indignation. They're a little bit angry. They're frustrated at their sin, at their weakness, their flesh, at Satan's tactics. Indignation is usually a negative emotion, like sorrow, but Paul is putting it here as a good thing. It's good to be indignant about sin in our life, to feel a little bit of frustration. I've been set free from sin. Why are you still trying to claw me down? That indignation means we're fighting against it. When we're angry about sin's presence, that means we're not also trying to tolerate or justify its presence. Fourth, alarm. It's concern over the seriousness of what just happened. I made this mistake when I wasn't expecting to. This is clearly an area of weakness. I need to watch out for further temptations. Alarm causes us to stand guard on the walls, to carefully watch for another attack from Satan. Fifth, longing. This is a desire to be reconciled to God. Sin quenches the Holy Spirit and separates us from God. When we mourn over sin, we see where we are and we remember where we were, the joy and peace of God's presence, and so we are filled with an intense longing to return, to be right with God again. That longing is what drives us to do just that. Then sixth, concern. That goes along with everything else. We care about this. We don't brush it off. We don't take it lightly. When we are concerned about something, we think about it. We make plans. We take preventative measures. We do that with sin. Then seventh, and finally, readiness to see justice done, to make the situation right. In the Corinthians case, that meant putting out the false teachers, correcting those who had been led astray, and seeking Paul's forgiveness for the hurt done to him. This last one is about physically making things right. If our sin has hurt other people, then we make it up to them. Sometimes that can be done tangibly and quickly. Sometimes that takes years of healing. Whatever wrong we did, we repay it and turn around the situation to the best of our ability. These seven things are the fruit that godly sorrow will produce in our life: earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, and readiness to see justice done. What a difference that makes from tacking on a brief, "Please forgive my sins," to the end of a prayer. I would encourage you to incorporate some mourning into your time of confession. Take repentance seriously. It takes work, it takes time, and it is painful, but it is worth it. We mourn over our sin, then we confess and repent of that sin. Then we experience the joy of forgiveness. And that joy far eclipses all the sorrow of our sin, and that joy endures forever. As the psalmist said in Psalm 30, verse 5, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning."